We read the word of God in 2 Thessalonians 2. Our text is rather lengthy. It starts near the end of verse 3 and goes through verse 9, so we won't read that a second time. Pay attention to that as we read it the first time. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. And now our text. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, and establish you in every good word and work. Read the word of God this far. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, as believers, we cannot help but be looking for the coming of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We live in evil times. We live in times in which wickedness prevails and grows and develops. We live in times in which apostasy grows and develops. Surely all things are working toward the coming of Jesus Christ. It is the coming of Jesus Christ, that doctrine, which is the theme of the second epistle to the Thessalonians. The apostle had instructed them that Christ was coming, and they expected him to come soon. The very immediate purpose, then, of the writing of the second epistle is to tell the saints he is not coming as soon as you think. Much must happen first. And therefore, in the first chapter, the apostle speaks of the need that the gospel be preached yet throughout the world and of persecution that will come upon the church of Jesus Christ. And then more directly in the second chapter, he says, don't think, don't be soon shaken in mind or troubled that the day of the Lord is at hand. There are two more things that must happen before he comes: apostasy, a falling away from the truth, and the coming of the son of, or rather of the man of sin. Before the Son of Man comes, the man of sin will come. That is the word of God to us in our text this evening. The man of sin is a reference to Antichrist. This is not the only place in Scripture in which the reality of Antichrist is spoken of. John, in his first epistle, uses the word Antichrists to refer to a mentality and a group of false prophets. Jesus, in Matthew 24, speaks also of false Christs who will come. And in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation, although the name Antichrist not used, the reality is spoken of. Many scriptures then, several notable scriptures, speak of the coming of Antichrist, and they do so from one of two perspectives, either referring to a spirit, that is, an idea, a working of Satan to accomplish this anti-Christian kingdom that goes on throughout all of history, or referring to the one man in whom it will all culminate at the moment just prior to our Lord's return. Now, our text is the only of the passages in Scripture that combine both of those perspectives. For we read in verse 7, "The mystery of iniquity doth already work." Whatever this Antichrist will be the culmination of, this wickedness, this opposition to Jesus Christ, is already working. But the text focuses on the final culmination of this mystery in the man of sin, the wicked one, who will come. God tells his church in our text who is going to come, what he's going to be like, what wicked things he will do, why he has not come yet, and what will happen surely when he comes, and after him, Jesus Christ comes. He will be destroyed. He tells us these things so that we can be looking not only for Christ to come, but for the Antichrist to come, in order that we not be deceived by this Antichrist, but recognize him for the fraud that he is, and wait yet for the Christ, the true Christ, to come. He tells us these things, does God, through his Holy Spirit, that we might prepare for the persecution that we will endure in the day that this man of sin is revealed, and that we might persevere in waiting with hope and with patience for the coming of Jesus Christ, who will yet come to deliver us and has not forgotten his church nor his promises. With that in mind, I call your attention to the text under the theme, "The Revelation of the Man of Sin." Notice first his wickedness, second, his revelation, and third, his destruction. Everything that our text tells us regarding the characteristics or the description of this Antichrist has as its goal to give the believer the ability to recognize him for who he is. For one thing, then, our text says he will be a man, that man of sin. In other words, a human, and very likely a male. Now, that in itself is significant if you remember that this Antichrist is being contrasted with the one true Christ. Because although the one true Christ is come in the flesh and therefore has a true human nature, he is not merely man, but he is above all God in the flesh. Whereof of Antichrist it is said he will be a man and nothing more than a man. He'll do amazing things, as we'll see in a little while, but he is only a man. Do not look, then, for this man to come on the clouds of heaven. And when you see a man arise from below, born of a woman, being educated in the world's universities, coming to power through the world's political processes, and claim to be the Christ, say, "Until I see my Savior come on the clouds of heaven and every eye beholds him, I do not yet see the true Christ stand before me." Daniel and the book of Revelation make known that this man will be a political power, a king, a ruler. Jesus in Matthew 24 and John in 1 John make known that he will be a religious influence, a teacher. There will be combined in this man the idea of prophet and of king, ideas that are found fully and ultimately and truly in Jesus Christ. But we come to the main characteristic that the text sets forth of Antichrist, and that is his wickedness. By this too, you shall know him. As our text sets forth him as a wicked man, it first of all identifies him as a wicked man. In the second place, it refers to the origin of his wickedness. And thirdly, it gives us a demonstration of his wickedness. So let's notice those points out of the text. In the first place, he is identified as a wicked one, the man of sin, says verse 3, and that wicked one in verse 8. He's a man of sin, not in the sense in which sin cleaves to you and to me. He's a man of sin in a different sense than that. The doctrine of total depravity, of original sin, and of the corruption of the human nature is not why this one is called a man of sin. Although all those are true, of course, but this one is called a man of sin because ethically, that is, actively, in his life, he will pursue sin. He will bring sin to its highest, maybe we ought to say to its lowest, expression. He will be the epitome of sin. The child of God is called to aim to the glory of God, and that really is the calling, too, of every human, whether child of God or not. To aim to the glory of God is to begin in this life to keep the law of God to his glory and honor and praise. Sin is recognizing that to be the duty of man and turning entirely the opposite direction and doing everything that God forbids. To use an illustration that perhaps you've heard before, and one that many of you who take up bow and arrow or gun will appreciate. The calling that is ours is to aim to the target of God's glory and not be off target one little millimeter, but hit the dead bull's eye. The reality of the child of God, to whom sin cleaves, but who loves God and who strives to begin to keep the law of God, is that although we do not hit the bull's eye, we do still aim toward the target. But one who sins turns his back to the target, a 180-degree direction, and shoots the opposite direction. So Antichrist, he is a man of sin. And therefore he's called that wicked or that lawless one. So does sin characterize him that this is his description. He is not merely one who commits sin, but he is one who is called sin, lawless, wicked. By this, you shall know him. The text in the second place speaks of the origin of his wickedness. It does so, first of all, in verse 9. Well, first of all, in verse 3, when it calls him a man. So there the origin is, again, out of the human nature. But then in verse 9, when it speaks of his coming being after the working of Satan. The word after has the idea of according to, following the pattern or the standard of the working of Satan. This explains his sinfulness. Satan works in him. He is not the incarnation of Satan in a way in which we would say that Jesus Christ is the incarnation of Jehovah God, but Satan fills the Antichrist. Satan motivates the Antichrist. Everything the Antichrist does, he does consciously in the service of the devil. And therefore in verse 3, also referring to the origin of his sin, he's called the son of perdition. Perdition means destruction or ruin, and generally refers to the destruction and ruin of hell. But when he's called a son of perdition, the Holy Spirit is not merely saying that hell will be his destiny. That's true. But when we call somebody our son, we're not speaking of their end, their goal, their destiny. We're speaking of their origin. And so the Holy Spirit teaches us that this man's origin is in hell itself. He is the son of perdition in the sense that he has been from eternity reprobated in the divine decree of Jehovah God. He has been raised up by Jehovah God for this very purpose, that he might fulfill the counsel of God in this regard, bring wickedness to its highest manifestation, show that the powers of hell itself have been unleashed on the church of Jesus Christ, and then and only then be sent back to where he belongs, to hell itself. And then our text speaks of his wicked activities and methods. The context does that already in speaking of apostasy, a falling away. Not a falling away from grace for a child of God because of the power and unchangeableness of God's grace will not fall from grace, but a falling away from truth and from righteousness. Some people now who appeared to be Christians, who confessed at one time by life and mouth to be part of the church of Jesus Christ, and then who say, but I'm not going to live the life of a Christian anymore. I'm not going to confess the tenets of Christianity anymore. This man is Christ. I don't look for another to come. I will sin as this man teaches me, lest I incur his wrath. I'm not looking for another to come. That kind of apostasy will be worked by Antichrist. The context speaks of his wicked methods. In fact, so related, connected is apostasy to the Antichrist, that the first part of verse 3, which I'm not taking as our text, speak of apostasy. There shall come a falling away first, then the description of Antichrist, and then in verses 10 and 11 again, a reference to apostasy. But there is, in our text, one evidence of the wickedness of this man. I refer to verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The point that verse is making is that this Antichrist will claim to be worthy of the worship that is due to Jehovah God alone, and will require that worship of us on pain of death. He will justify that command of his by saying that he is in fact God. That you must not imagine that there is a God whom you cannot see in the heavens, but that he is God, that he is the personal representative of God, that to worship him therefore is to do the right thing. To worship him is to keep the first commandment of the law of God. And he does this because he hates the true God and opposes the true God. This is really the meaning of the name Antichrist. One who takes the place of Christ, but he takes the place of Christ, claims anyway to take the place of Christ, because he is opposed to Christ. The etymology of that prefix anti in the Greek language has both of those ideas, to be a substitute or take the place of, because one is opposed to. And he shows that here by claiming to be God and to be worthy of the worship of God. As a supreme instance of that, he sits in the temple of God, showing himself, manifesting himself to be God. He will do something, and I'm not able to say exactly how this will be fulfilled, but he will do something that will make everybody think, of course he is God and Christ. Look at the position he holds and the works he's done. When verse 4 says that he sits in the temple of God, it brings us back, of course, to the Old Testament, and to think of the temple that Solomon built and the temple later that Herod built and that was rebuilt after the captivity. This man does not merely appear then in the temple courtyard. There are two Greek words to refer to temple. The one refers to the entire complex, the whole place where God was worshipped. A second one refers to the holy place and the holy of holies, the sanctuary itself in which Jehovah dwelt. And that's the word used here. He will not just appear in the church or in the temple of God, but he will sit as it were. Now, because we have no literal temple, there will be a symbolic fulfillment in some way. He will sit as it were on the mercy seat, the place which all Israel considered to be the throne of Jehovah God. And he will appear to be the one God whose glory shone in the temple and who was worshipped and praised. If you think back to Daniel prophesying of an abomination of desolation, you have a historical idea and illustration of what this Antichrist will do someday. For during the intertestamentary period lived a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. The word Epiphanes means the shining of a light. He was claiming to be the Christ, the light, the star who had been promised. And this Antiochus Epiphanes so controlled the worship of the temple that he offered pigs on the altar of Jehovah God, desecrating the worship of the true God, but turning that temple and the worship carried out in the temple to the worship of an idol, a false god. In some way, that is what Antichrist will do. Further speaking of his wicked activities and methods, we read in verse 9 that he will come after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. There are three words in the New Testament that refer to miracles, and those three words are used here. Great powers. The miracles Jesus did were evidences that he was truly God. Signs, they pointed to him and the saving work he would perform in your heart and soul and body and mind and in his whole church and all of creation as he raises creation and his church to heavenly glory. And wonders, awe-inspiring events. Now says the text, Satan will do things like that through Antichrist. But they will be lying signs and wonders. The purpose of the Antichrist in doing them will be to persuade the people that indeed he is Christ. And it's this that will cause many to be deceived. Now we come back to the purpose of the Holy Spirit in telling us about his wickedness, to identify him so that you and I, by God's grace, are not deceived. Let me point out, therefore, several significant reasons why the text develops the wickedness of Antichrist. In the first place, to show the true child of God in what great contrast this one stands to the Son of Man. All of the adjectives used in the text refer to the Antichrist. Wicked, lawless, son of perdition, are in direct contrast to Jesus Christ. He is a son, not of perdition, but of righteousness. He is the one who comes, not from hell, but from heaven. He is the one who proclaims that he is God, but not that he is God all in itself, rather that he is as God the image of the invisible God and who promotes the true worship of that God. So that he told the woman at Jacob's well, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He is the one who is sent into the world because you and I do not have a righteousness of our own that will merit in the sight of God to earn such a righteousness. He is the one who, as our prophet, proclaims that he has earned that righteousness, who on the third day, in rising again from the dead, demonstrates that he possesses that righteousness, who pours that righteousness on us and works it in us by his Holy Spirit. In what great contrast he stands to Antichrist. And then when it comes to the law of God generally and the worship of God specifically, Jesus Christ didn't set aside that law. He didn't say that that target of the glory of God is just some general frame of reference, but he aimed to it and he hit the bullseye in his own life perfectly, always, and therefore has infinite righteousness to give to you and to me. You know how glorious and perfectly righteous Jesus Christ is? You will be able to tell, by the grace of God, the difference between Antichrist and the true Christ. It is by his wickedness, then, that the child of God will recognize him. Be clear on something. When the child of God recognizes him, because the child of God recognizes his great wickedness, that's merely an evidence. That's nothing less than an evidence that that one indeed is a child of God. I mean, born again unto eternal life. Given the life of the triune God in him or her, to recognize who is and who is not a partaker of that Godhead. It is an illustration and an evidence that we've been not only regenerated in heart, but renewed in our mind. The point I'm making is that our identification of Antichrist for the wicked man he is won't be because we have a mind that works so well in and of itself, but will be due entirely to the grace of God, renewing us, preserving his own. But there is a calling implied then. If it is the wickedness of the Antichrist that will be that by which you and I detect him for who he is, then we must be able today to detect wickedness in distinction from righteousness. Of course, we must know true doctrine also, and I'm not undermining that point, that we will understand who Antichrist is by being taught. Doctrine regarding to Christ and doctrine regarding to the last times, as our text is teaching. But in addition to that, we must know sin. And we must know it not just as we see it in others, not as we can point out that church or that church that's apostatizing, but we must be able to see sin in ourselves. For if we are unable to see sin in ourselves, that indicates that we've been blinded to sin, that we can't recognize it so easily when it is right before us. And that will be a clue that it is not going to be any easier to detect sin when Antichrist promotes it and defends it. When I lie, but can excuse my lie, when I fornicate, when I get drunk, but I act as if it's really not a big deal in the eyes of Jehovah God, then don't think that by this man's wickedness you will recognize him, for then we show we don't recognize wickedness. Pray to God for the grace to see it in ourselves, and then we will see it also when it's manifest in him. Another significant reason why the text elaborates on the wickedness of Antichrist is to remind us that his wickedness at his appearing is the filling up of the cup of iniquity. And that's why Antichrist and the phenomena of his coming is a sign of the coming of Christ. For when this man comes and fulfills all that lawless wickedness that he is appointed to fulfill, then our Lord comes soon. This is the point the apostle is making to the Thessalonians. Let no man deceive you by any means. That day, the day of Christ's coming, shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed. But now when you behold the revelation of the man of sin, you say, my Lord's return is any day now. The cup of iniquity is filled up. If in respect to this characteristic of his wickedness, the Antichrist is a direct contrast to Jesus Christ, there are outward, formal, not deep, essential, real similarities, but some outward, formal similarities, which Satan will be sure to use to try to deceive the church and the world. As we turn to the second point, his revelation, we see one of those similarities. It will be in the process of his coming. Now, the fact that this Antichrist is in the process of coming, that we read in verse 8 that he will be revealed, verses 6 through 8 use that word, and verse 9 that he is coming, words are used here that are used also with reference to Jesus Christ. There is going to be then historically some similarity, although Jesus Christ is the one who is the revelation of the Son of God and Antichrist, the son of the devil, yet something similar in their appearing. When we read in verse 9 that he is coming, the point is that all of history is moving toward that day when he finally appears. And we say the same as does the Scriptures with regard to Jesus Christ. In fact, the same word was used in verse 8 with reference to Christ. Christ shall destroy the Antichrist with the brightness of his, Christ's, coming. All of history moving toward that day. When the word revealed is used, the point is that he exists already. I'm not saying the man exists today, the man who will be the final culmination of Antichrist. But the spirit of Antichrist exists already, and what's waiting is to put a face to that spirit. That's true also of Jesus Christ. He was in the Old Testament. He existed, not in the flesh, but as the Son of God, and as the Messiah, the mediator of his covenant, as the angel of Jehovah, as the servant of Jehovah, as the true prophet, priest, and king to whom all the types and shadows pointed, he existed. And when he was born of the Virgin Mary, you could finally put a face to this one who had always existed. And the same with regard to the New Testament. Jesus Christ exists. He sits now at the right hand of God. Your eye does not see him, and my eye does not see him. He is in that sense veiled, but one day he will be revealed, unveiled, and we will behold him in his glory when he comes. Likewise, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Iniquity, lawlessness, sin. The word mystery refers to that which is real and exists, but is hidden. That is, the naked eye cannot see it. Everything that Satan is trying to do and will do through this Antichrist, Satan is working already now to do. Surely, with eyes of faith, you must say, that's not so hidden. I do see it. But there will come a time when the man of sin himself is revealed, when a face is put to the name Antichrist, and the spirit of Antichrist culminates in one being, and we all recognize he stands before us. Therefore, because he is coming and he will be revealed, we can do a historical survey to see how that mystery of iniquity has worked and been working throughout the ages, and is working all the more powerfully today. First of all, in every attempt of Satan to establish a worldwide anti-Christian kingdom. The building of the Tower of Babel, to defy the command of God to go throughout the world to replenish the earth. To climb up into heaven and try to find this God whom Christians, they weren't called Christians then, but the people of God said existed. And conclude, having searched, that I haven't found him. He must not exist. Of course, you understand that makes man's reasoning and man's knowledge and man's experience the judge of all truth very thin ice to be on. But then you had the Tower of Babel. You had then the kingdom of Egypt. Later on, the kingdom of the Babylonians, of the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. Every instance of an attempt in the history of this world to establish one worldwide kingdom. And I've alluded only to those in biblical times, but they've continued. One can name many different countries in England, in Europe. England and Spain and the Netherlands each had their heyday, and the United States itself. As part of that, you can notice different phenomena in the history of the New Testament church, and we only need to go back 50 or a few more years now. The United Nations, the removal of the Iron Curtain, the European Union, and something which we're all feeling the effects of today, not for the better, global commerce and finance and economy. All of this says the mystery of iniquity is already working. In the second place, in every attempt of Satan to cause the human race and the church to develop in wickedness. This has been the goal of Satan from the beginning of the world. His temptation of Eve had as its goal to bring the entire race into bondage to sin, and only the regenerating grace of God demonstrated that he would not allow Satan ultimately to accomplish his own purpose. But as you study the history of the nations, as you study the history of the United States, you see progress in sin. It isn't that our natures are more sinful and corrupt than they ever have been. Human nature has been totally corrupted at the fall. But the outworking of that corrupt nature is all the more evident in a day and age such as ours. About the time I was making this sermon, I saw a bumper sticker, American by birth, anti-Christian by choice. The very slogan illustrates the point I'm making. And then thirdly, you see the mystery of iniquity working in the increasing pressure that Satan puts on the church to abandon the true worship of God. Maybe abandon worship and any form of worship altogether. But after all, at bottom, Satan is not concerned with worship. He's not trying to root out worship. If people come together yet to worship an idol god, Satan will not be concerned. This will help the mystery of iniquity and his cause. But the worship of the true God, and then the worship of the true God as commanded in the Scriptures, so that we keep both the first and the second commandments of the law of God, this Satan wants to destroy. He will use whatever means are at his disposal. He will use human government, whether it becomes the conscious motive of governments or not. It is the purpose and goal of Satan. Therefore, as the church recognizes how the mystery of iniquity already works, and as the church wonders, how will I stand in the day in which Antichrist comes? Will I recognize him then? She is forced to ask herself, but am I recognizing today? what pressure is being put on the church, and how Satan is working to bring about his kingdom. But something keeps him, Satan, from bringing his representative, the man of sin, to fulfillment before the right time. That's the teaching of the text in verses 6 and 7. And now ye know what withholdeth, what holds him back, that he might be revealed in his time. The his time not being the time he wants, not the time Satan wants, but the time God has appointed. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. There the King James, in accordance with the 1600s and the common use of the word let in that day, uses the word let to refer to, again, a restraint, a standing in the way. Something standing in the way. And he's going to stand in the way until he be taken out of the way so that the mystery of iniquity can proceed and finally bring about the Antichrist in his final manifestation. Who or what is it that hinders? There are commentators who suggest that the Thessalonians knew something we don't. I can't say they're wrong because I don't know what they knew. But the suggestion is that they had some specific knowledge about who and how. And I say if that's true, it remains the case that the Church of Jesus Christ has a general knowledge, if not specific, about this restraining and this withholding and this letting or standing in the way. We know who it is doing it. It is Jehovah God. He uses means, many means, but it is Jehovah God through Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, who directs and rules all of history, as he says to Satan and with regard to the Antichrist, not yet. No, not yet. No, not yet. And finally says, okay. Now you may. Before I explain that more, you see the gospel in here, don't you? Nothing happens apart from its appointed moment. That's because the one true God and the Jesus Christ whom he sent is not merely an idea, not just another great thing, but is sovereign. Even the devil can do nothing more than what God gives him permission to do. And therefore, Antichrist won't come before his time. We can go back now to history and see some of the means God has used to prevent Antichrist. The Tower of Babel, it was the confusion of tongues. God saying, you think it's time for a worldwide kingdom? Not yet. And by confusing and confounding the languages made it impossible for Satan for millennia to come, thousands of years, really to think that he could possibly accomplish his goal. When the kings of Egypt and of Babylon, of the Medes and Persians, Greece, Rome, asserted themselves and started conquering many nations around them and expanding their territories, there always came a point at which, first of all, there was moral corruption, development of sin in the empire, all of which was judged by another king destroying the one who thought he had the world at his fingertips. So Jehovah uses war as a means to hold Antichrist back. In a day in which the Roman emperors asserted themselves as being representatives of a god, and therefore commanded all in the Roman Empire to worship them, and sorely persecuted Christians, the era of the 200s and the first decade of the 300s, God raised up a Constantine. And through that Constantine, caused that his church now would receive the favor of the state. That's not always a blessing in every respect, you understand. When Constantine favored Christianity, the result was that many joined the church who weren't genuinely Christians. They were only in the church now because it was the thing to do, or your own life might be in trouble. But it did have this benefit that it put off the coming of Antichrist and allowed the gospel to be preached freely so that the world could be gathered. Wars and rumors of wars, pestilences and earthquakes, the sudden death of this or that man or woman who was influential in politics and we thought wanted, or certainly did want to do more, and now cannot because he or she is dead. And then this too, the Lord uses marvelously to hold back the Antichrist from coming before his time, the preaching of the gospel. For Satan can deceive however so many he will. And the wicked can be filled with wrath against the church. But when God turns a Saul into a Paul, and God turns another unbeliever into a believer, and another ungodly, wicked, filthy man into a child of God, he's keeping Satan from doing what Satan wanted to do in the way Satan wanted to do it, in the time frame Satan was hoping to accomplish it. And God is saying, it is not your time until the last of the elect are born, are brought to faith. Only in his time, God's appointed time, will he withdraw, be taken out of the way, and let Antichrist come. What a gospel, what a comfort to confess the sovereignty of God and the certain preservation of his church. Come he will, and then shall that wicked be revealed, and our text tells us nothing more about his reign. It goes immediately to his destruction. Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Three things briefly about the destruction of Antichrist. In the first place, it will be decisive and complete. When Jesus Christ comes, he will not just take away half of the Antichrist's power, but all of it. He will not battle at length and only gain a little victory, but it will be decisive. And so the text says, consume and destroy. The word consume means, of course, to leave nothing left. There were, I think, some young teenage boys who consumed some mashed potatoes probably at noon today. There weren't any left. They're gone. That's consume. To destroy is not to annihilate, as so many want you to think of death and the afterlife is just non-existence. But to destroy is to render one's power void. This Antichrist is going to exist to all, not from eternity, but to eternity, forever. As you and I will live forever in heaven, he will exist forever in hell, but he will not be able so much as to move a finger again against the Church of Jesus Christ. His power destroyed decisively and completely, swiftly and simply, secondly. For Jesus Christ will come, and with one word of his mouth. The text says, with the brightness of his coming. It's the mere appearing of Jesus Christ which will cause the Antichrist to know that he is about to be destroyed and that he can do nothing more against the church of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ, with one mighty word, shall fell him, to use the words of Martin Luther's hymn. Now stop and think about this a minute. For 6,000 years the mystery of iniquity works, and Satan is trying to bring this Antichrist to the fore, to get him finally to the rule of the world, to destroy Christianity and the worship of Jehovah God for 6,000 years. And in a split second, with the word of his mouth, he is destroyed. And therefore, the third characteristic of his destruction is that it is certain. The text contains a prophecy, and then shall, whom the Lord shall. This is Jehovah God inspiring the Apostle Paul to give the church comfort by letting us know how the battle will end. The certainty of his destruction, therefore, is another aspect of the gospel in our text. Yet a third aspect of the gospel. We've seen the sovereign control of God, the certain destruction of Antichrist by Jesus Christ when he appears. Yet a third aspect of the gospel in this text is that the one who will destroy him is none other than Christ himself. Called in the text the Lord, with reference to Jesus Christ in his exalted, glorified human nature, Jesus Christ will not send a representative to come on his behalf to battle Antichrist. No representative has the power. No man, no mere human, can oppose this Antichrist and succeed, because this Antichrist represents Satan. But Jesus Christ can, and he will. As we confess in Lord's Day 37 of the Belgic Article 37 of the Belgic Confession, and in Lord's Day 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism, part of my comfort is that that one who will come to destroy the Antichrist and therefore to defend and preserve and save his own is the very same one who laid down his life on the cross of Calvary for me. He will not therefore destroy Antichrist and then say, now who am I supposed to rescue? I've killed the great enemy, but who is it that I need to take to heaven? But he will say, in destroying Antichrist, come and call his own to himself. Our names he knows. His death on the cross made it impossible that Antichrist should accomplish one more thing than God will let him do. His death on the cross made it impossible that Antichrist should deceive or take to hell with him even one elect. This is our comfort. The Son of Man is coming. Look for him. But before the Son of Man comes, the man of sin will come. Expect him. And when ye see these things begin to come to pass, said Jesus in Luke 21, then look up and lift up your heads, for the day of your redemption draweth nigh. Amen. Heavenly Father, study of the last things either terrifies us or comforts us. Because we are weak and sinful and earthly, terror is what might first be the result and response. And we might hear of the coming of an Antichrist and be filled with fear and trembling. But we need not be, because we confess a risen, exalted Jesus Christ, and have been told that we will recognize him by the power of thy grace in us. We receive this word with gratitude. Comfort our hearts and give us to live in the service of this risen Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.